morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you this morning, and I'm excited about our time in the scriptures again. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah, we are nearly 2 months into our study, and today we'll be looking at chapter 7. This is page 672 in the Pew Bible, in the first part, the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 7. I will read through the passage and lead us in prayer, and then we'll look at the text together. So follow me, please, as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations, whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time in Scripture this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet. We ask that you would use your word in a chapter that probably not many of us have spent much time studying. I pray that the truth of this passage would impress itself upon our hearts. I ask that you would help us to truly know you, to truly walk with you. There are important lessons in this chapter concerning the motives of our worship, whether or not we are just playing at religion, whether we're sincerely devoted to you and following you. And so I pray, Lord, that your word, even as we read Hebrews 4 this morning, would pierce into our souls to expose areas in which we fall short, and not simply to lay us bare, but ultimately to rebuild us, to reconstruct us after the image of Christ. And so we pray that you would use your word in our hearts and in our lives today to encourage and exhort and confront us, that by your Holy Spirit we would be transformed through the mirror of your word and go away changed. To bring you glory and to bring you honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are here in chapter 7 of Zechariah, and we're sort of taking a turn into a new section of the book. We've been looking at these vision cycles for several weeks now, and that came to an end in chapter 6, and now we're in a new phase of the book. And so the passage that we look at this morning will be a little bit different from the other ones we've seen so far. As you probably have gathered in my opening illustrations through the course of this study and also in the Gospel of John, that I'm a bit of a history buff. I enjoy studying history. And for several years, we lived in the state of Virginia. And you can imagine that in Virginia, there are a lot of things related to history, both in the colonial Williamsburg area, but also related to the Civil War. And I particularly enjoy the Civil War. So one of the things that my wife and I enjoyed doing very much, and perhaps our kids not so much, was traveling to battlefield sites whenever we had the opportunity to do that. And so we would often do so. And I enjoyed studying the personalities, the leaders that both sides had, the strategies that they used in various battles. I was interested in the South and in some of the leading men of the South, such as Robert Louis Dabney, who was a theologian who taught in a seminary in Virginia. Their rationale for going to war, their rationale for slavery, how could they justify slavery being Christians as they were? And so that's intrigued me as I've studied them over the years. But what also was interesting to me, and has been interesting, is that both sides, both the North and the South, to an extent, claimed that God was on their side, that God was helping them, aiding them as they went to war. And particularly in the South, some interesting things happened along those lines. If you trace the history after the Battle of Gettysburg in 1863, there was a widespread revival that took place in the Army of Northern Virginia. It's outlined in a book called Christ the Camp. And hundreds and then thousands eventually came to the Lord during that time. But in the South, there was a conscious feeling that in breaking away from the North, they were rejecting the secular, godless society that characterized the North, the Union. And they consciously cast themselves as a Christian nation. In fact, several things point to this. Number one, they invoked God in their constitution in a way that they said that the North never did. The Constitution of the South says this, it said this, invoking the favor and guidance of the Almighty God. They had a motto, a national motto in the South that was Doe Vindice, which means with God as our defender. And their president, Jefferson Davis, would often compare the Confederacy to ancient Israel to suggest that they were a theocracy that was covenanted with God. And a book has been written about this by Harry Stout, who teaches at Yale, and it's called A Moral History of the Civil War. And he shows in that book how the South consciously saw itself as a Christian nation in opposition to the North. They claimed that the North's constitution was drafted by deists and atheists, and it failed to invoke God, whereas they did. And Stout goes on to say this, and it's an interesting passage from that book. He says, one of the things that most clearly articulated the South's desire to be a Christian nation was the frequency with which they proclaimed public days of fasting and thanksgiving. This is what Stout says. The ascendance of the public fast in the Confederacy, and particularly in Richmond, is truly remarkable. Throughout all of American history up to 1860, public fasts had been quintessentially Northern and Puritan. Yet, when secession came to war, the Confederacy would employ the public fast more frequently than the North. In all, Abraham Lincoln would proclaim 3 national fasts throughout the war, while the Confederacy in the same period would proclaim 10. In addition, multiple state and local fasts were proclaimed in the Confederacy as well as fasts in the Army. The novelty and power of these events in the evolving life of the Confederacy was large. It showed a sense of yearning for a Confederate identity that was standing behind the idea of a covenanted and Christian nation. What I find fascinating about this is the fact that both sides believed God was on their side, and that to show that, they needed to invoke God consciously, publicly, through religious rituals, through proclaiming fasts, through doing the things that they saw as necessary, as essential to invoking God's favor on their cause. And although I'm confident all of us would agree that neither nation completely embodied a Christian nation, they both greatly saw themselves as having God on their side. And this is a pretext, I think, for the passage that we see this morning. Here in Zechariah 7, these Jewish believers seem to have that same idea that if we display enough devotion, emotion, fervency, God will respond to our pleas in favor. He must hear us. He must respond. But today we'll learn in this passage that religious fervency does not automatically mean God's favor. Religious fervency does not automatically mean true religion is taking place. We come here to chapter 7, and there's a notation at the beginning of this chapter that gives us a date. It's in the fourth year of King Darius. And so immediately we know some time has elapsed. And so just to situate us chronologically as to where we are, it's about 2 years since the vision cycles of chapters 1 to 6 took place. So it's about 2 years later. We don't really know what's happened in the intervening time, but it's been about 2 years since the Lord has spoken through Zechariah to the people. And it's just over 2 years from his first message in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. It's about 2 years since the foundation laying of the temple that happened in Haggai. You remember in Haggai, there's a revival of sorts. The people begin to rebuild. It's been about 2 years since that took place. And there's still about 2 to 3 years from completing the temple. So they're still in the middle of building the temple. They're still in the middle of that work. And now something happens, a contingency, a delegation comes from a town to ask a religious question, to ask if they need to continue observing a certain religious observance that they've been observing for these years. And so when we come to chapter 7, we're in a new portion of the book, and this portion encompasses chapters 7 and 8. Chapters 7 and 8 are really a unit. When we get to chapter 9, we'll see another heading. There it says, the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord, and that heading is used to distinguish chapters 9 to 14 from this passage, chapters 7 and 8. And so we're here in a new chapter, in a new segment of the book, and a new topic has come to the fore. Now, another reason that we see chapters 7 and 8 as a unit is what's very interesting is the way this chapter is introduced in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, mirrors how chapter 8 closes. In other words, we see this a lot in Scripture. It's called a framing device, and what this means is a section opens in a certain way and closes in a certain way, and that tells us that we're to read these chapters together as a unit. In this case, it's the fact that we have a foreign-named person, Sharezer, who comes from a town outside Jerusalem to ask a question relating to a fast that they've been observing. He comes to seek the favor of the Lord, it says. If we go to the end of chapter 8 and verses 18 to 23, we see the same thing essentially happening in a mirror image. That is, it moves from a fast in verse 19 of chapter 8 to foreign people coming from towns outside of Jerusalem to seek the Lord's favor. And so there are a lot of interesting similarities between the opening of chapter 7 and the ending of chapter 8. And so we'll consider these in two parts. This week, we're considering the hypocrisy of insincere worship. We're going to see how when they came to observe certain religious rituals and festivals, they weren't wholeheartedly following the Lord. And that serves as a foil for next week. We'll see that God says, at the end of the age, when people come to serve me and worship me, they'll come wholeheartedly from the nations. And they'll seek my face and they'll seek my favor. So here in chapter 7, we're going to look at it today. And this is just a helpful exercise, I think, as you're studying Scripture, is to begin to understand how the authors of the biblical text organize their information and their material. And one of the things that we would notice if we were to sit down and do an inductive Bible study where we're taking notes and reading the passages, that there's a repetition of a phrase. If you look at verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. If you look down in verse 4, you'll see this phrase again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Then in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. There's a little bit variation in each one, but this essentially is a phrase that tells us these are the three sections or units that the author Zechariah is organizing his material in. So we have the first three verses which serve as an entrance. It's setting up the story. It's telling us what's going on. And then verses 4 to 7 and verses 8 to 14 are two other sections in which the prophet confronts the people. And so the story background in verses 1, 2, 3 sets us up for the prophetic confrontation that takes place in verses 4 through 14. And he does that in two parts. He'll confront them about their lack of sincerity in worshiping God. And then he'll confront them about the fact that although they're claiming to serve God, their lives don't actually reflect it. They're not showing mercy and kindness and justice. They're oppressing, they're mistreating people, they're exploiting the marginalized and the weak in society. They're taking advantage of them for their own economic profit. And so it's sort of a mirror image. Both the internal relationship with God is insincere, and their outward dimensions of religion, in other words, their horizontal relationship to others, is also twisted. This is a common device throughout the Old Testament. We see this even in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. That is, the first half deal with our vertical relationship with God, and the second half deal with our horizontal relationship to our fellow man, our fellow people around us in the society we live in. And so this is what we'll see as we go through this chapter. Let me just say two more introductory things, and then we'll get into the text. Chapter 7 is also interesting because it's in many ways an expansion on the opening sermon that Zechariah gave. If you remember, Zechariah opens the book with a very confrontational message. Many qualify it as a sermon, and this is in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 1. And he comes to them and he says, "Remember, God was angry at your ancestors. He sent them prophets. The prophets warned them, and yet they hardened their hearts." Verse 6 says, "My words and statutes which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" In other words, Zechariah is saying, your ancestors failed to follow the warnings of the prophets. They became hard-hearted, and God judged them for it. And as a result, verse 6 tells us that the people repented. They said, you know what? You're right. Our ancestors were judged by God and suffered the consequences of their sin, and that's why we're in the situation we're in today. We're going to see in chapter 7 that a very similar scenario unfolds, in which Zechariah says, you are starting to be like your ancestors. You're hardening your hearts like diamond or flint. You're refusing to listen to what God is telling you, and if you don't turn from your wicked ways, God will judge you too. Judgment is coming unless you turn from your sin. We'll see next week that chapter 8 does the same thing with the passage that follows the opening sermon. So the vision cycles that took place in a series of 8 cycles, which we've been studying for several weeks, we'll see those recapitulated or summarized, if you will, in chapter 8. So stay tuned for that next week, Lord willing. One other thing that's interesting is that both chapters deal with fasting. We don't talk about fasting much in church these days, do we? So we'll be talking about that. So that's one of the helps, I think, of expository preaching through books, as you come to topics you wouldn't otherwise probably come to. So this morning we'll talk a little bit about that as well. So this contingency is coming from Bethel. We're going to see that they have a question to ask. It's significant that they come from Bethel because Bethel is a town that was associated in the Old Testament with spiritual apostasy. We'll talk about that a little bit. If you remember King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, when the kingdom separated in ancient Israel, he set up golden calves so the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. And he set one up in Bethel as well as in Dan. And so Bethel becomes an important rival to the Jerusalem temple. Ezra 2 tells us that in the post-exilic period, there were 223 men living in this city. So it was not a very large population, but significant enough that they send a delegation. And so we'll see what they have to say. So let's get into the text. Enough of an introduction. Let's look at what it says. Okay, it begins, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev." There are several things I want to say about this opening verse. First, we have a date that's given, the fourth day of the ninth month. What does that equate to? If we were to bring it over to our calendar, it equates to December 7th, 518 B.C. December 7th, 518 B.C. We know this as Pearl Harbor Day, perhaps, or other things. So it's winter time, and it's been about 22 months since the night visions took place, and it's 2 years before the completion of the temple. Now, what we have to understand is, although the temple is not yet built, they're in the process of constructing, although it's not yet finished, it's functioning enough that the people begin to see it as having some authority. That is, they're offering sacrifices, there are priests who belong to the temple, and so the delegation comes from Bethel because they have a question to ask about the religious observance they've been making, and so they come to the priests to ask this question. Now, the day that they're asking about, they say, do we have to continue fasting in the fifth month? Is August, mid-August. And so likely what they're asking is, next year, next summer, do we have to continue observing this fast that we've been observing? They want to know if they can stop doing it. Now, the phrase here, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, is a phrase that's already occurred several times in the book. It occurred in chapter 1, verse 1. It occurred in chapter 1, verse 6. And so this clues us back into the fact that we're again getting a message from Zechariah. So again, this is a literary feature of the verse that helps us situate where we are. And I think especially there's a lot of similarities to this verse and chapter 1, verse 1, that tells us the sermon there is very much like the sermon here that Zechariah is going to give. Notice that Zechariah dates his prophecy not by an Israelite king, but by King Darius. King Darius is a Persian king. He came to the throne through subterfuge. If you read much ancient history, probably not a lot of us read about the Persian period. But an original source would be Herodotus, who was a historian. And he tells a story about how Darius tricked everybody into agreeing to him being king. He did this through a certain stunt where he set up a test, and if his horse responded a certain way, then whoever's horse responded this way would be the king, and he rigged it so his horse would respond that way. So he was a very conniving and manipulative sort of guy, but he was in charge at this time, and he brought relative peace. Once he became king, he was a good organizer, and he developed a hierarchy that allowed for peace. What's significant, though, about this is it's really significant that the prophets after the exile no longer date their prophecies by Israelite kings. Any prophet up until the time of the Babylonian captivity would date their book by means of an Israelite king, but Haggai and Zechariah are the first ones in Scripture that date their prophecies by a foreign king. Why is this significant? Because remember the passage that we just looked at last week where Zechariah took a crown and he coronated the priest. And he said, you're a sign of the coming Messiah. The Messiah is going to reign as a king and a priest. And immediately after that, he dates his prophecy by a foreign king. And this, again, is a reminder that the Messiah is coming, but not yet. The people first need to be spiritually prepared before Messiah comes. And we see this same theme resonating into the New Testament, right? When John the Baptist comes onto the scene, he doesn't say, you know, get your weapons out, get your swords and your clubs because Messiah is coming and we're going to overtake Rome. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The spiritual preparation has to come first. Before Messiah can come and reign as a priest and king, we have to reckon with the fact that our own hearts need to be changed. We need to be prepared spiritually for what's going to happen. So this prophecy takes place in the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus himself said. He said Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The delegation comes. Verse 2 tells us it's a bit of an awkward construction, a little bit in Hebrew. It says Bethel sent these men. And so what does it mean exactly that Bethel sent? It's the people of Bethel or the town of Bethel. They send a delegation. The word Bethel, the name Bethel means house of God. And so there's a subtle contrast here that it's the house of God sending a delegation to seek the favor of the Lord and the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts. So the authority here is in the temple, and Bethel is sending a delegation. Now, if you know the history, during this period, during the Persian Empire, there were provinces, districts that were governed by governors. And so this was the northern fringe of the same province as Jerusalem lay in. That's the province of Yehud. just to the north would be Samaria. Bethel lay at an important crossroads. You had a road that ran from Jericho to the sea that went through Bethel, and a road that ran from Jerusalem to the north. And if you got on that road and went north, you would go through the Galilee region where Jesus would be born and live, and you would eventually reach Assyria and Babylon, the two world powers of the day. And so Bethel was an important city in that sense. They were geographically in a very important site. They were 11 miles from Jerusalem, so within walking distance. So this delegation comes down, and they're going to ask a question. I already noted that Bethel in the time of the Old Testament was a rival to the Jerusalem temple. If you know your Old Testament history a little bit, after Solomon's reign, the people rebelled against Rehoboam. They didn't want the same taxes and hardship that Solomon had imposed on them. And so the 10 tribes of the north broke off, and they maintained their allegiance to Jeroboam, who was a different king. There was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It gets confusing at points. Jeroboam, the king of the north, said, if I let my people go down to Jerusalem to worship God, they're very soon going to decide we need to rejoin the kingdom, so I need to intervene here to do something to stop that from happening. And so he set up golden calves in 1 Kings 12. That story has a lot of echoes of Exodus 34. If you remember Exodus 34, Moses comes down the mountain. As he's coming down, the people are already apostatizing. They're already serving a foreign god. They've made these golden calves, probably related to the religious worship of the Egyptians. And so Jeroboam does something very similar. Bethel becomes a rival sanctuary city. By the time of the later prophets, Amos in particular, Amos is a southern prophet who's sent to the apostates up north. He goes north and he confronts them, especially in Bethel. And from there, we learn that Bethel not only has this golden calf, they've got a temple, they have priests that are leading worship, and they take offense at Amos's confrontation. How can you tell us how to worship? And this is what they say in Amos 7. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and said this, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. Because Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. So then Amaziah confronts Amos. He says, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. In other words, make your living prophesying down there. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is a temple of the kingdom. And so it was a rival site to Jerusalem, but now the situation has changed. The exile has happened. The northern kingdom fell in 722 BC. The southern kingdom fell in 587 BC, and now we're in 518 BC. So many, many decades and centuries have passed, and now Bethel is a much reduced place. And they come and they ask Jerusalem, what should we do? What should we do? And it's led by a man named Sharezer. Verse 2 says, Sharezer and Regem Melech. Now you may have a translation that renders this a little bit differently, so I'm going to talk just a moment about this. Sharezer is a foreign name. It's a Babylonian name. This is again a reminder that the Jewish people have been exiled, and that most of the people now living in the land, many of them, were actually born in Babylon and have returned. So they're Jewish, but they're foreign in some ways to this land. This is a new situation. So Sharezer is a Babylonian name. It means may God protect the king. Zerubbabel, who we've also seen in the book of Zechariah, also has a Babylonian name. Sharezer, we see one other place in Scripture. It's the name of the son of Sennacherib, assassinates him in 2 Kings 19. So Sharezer is an Akkadian or a Babylonian name. He's probably Jewish, though, and he comes to ask this question. He's accompanied by a man named Regem Melech. This is another mouthful of a name. Some translations render this as the king's spokesman. When you get into Hebrew, sometimes it's not always clear if we're supposed to translate the name or to translate it as a phrase. If we translate it as a phrase, it would be Sharezer, the king's spokesman. Most versions, though, translate it as a name. It's not clear if he were a king's spokesman, which king he would be speaking for, and so most translate it here as a person. So it's Sharezer, it's Regemmelech, and what do they come to do? It says they came to seek the favor of the Lord. To seek the favor of the Lord. This is an interesting phrase in Hebrew. It means literally to soften the face of the Lord. What are they trying to do? They're trying to appease the Lord, to quell his anger and wrath, to soothe him, if you will, to appease him. And it often occurs in context where the Lord's wrath and discipline and judgment are the focal point. So they're coming to Jerusalem not just to debate a doctrinal dispute of a fine point of the ritual. They're coming to plead with God to end what they see as a period of discipline and judgment. They've been under God's wrath. They come to pacify or mollify the Lord so that he would again restore favor to him, to them. They come to the house of the Lord of hosts. They come to ask a question. And notice who they ask the question to. It says in verse 3, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets. So they come and they ask a question, and it seems, based on the language here, that primarily they're asking the priests. They're coming to ask the priests, and oh yeah, by the way, if the prophets maybe have a word to say too, they can add in. But primarily we're asking the priests who belong to the house of the Lord. Now, why do they ask the priests? Usually in the Old Testament, divine revelation came through prophets, but occasionally it came through priests. Remember that priests were commissioned to teach the people the law, and they also designated distinctions. So if you needed to determine if something was clean or unclean, holy or common, the priests would do that. Leviticus 10 says to them, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken by Moses. Now, later on in this period, a few decades from now, another prophet's going to arise named Malachi, and Malachi is going to confront the priests because they're failing to do this. Malachi 2:7 says, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. So we get a sense here that later on the priests are going to be confronted for failing in their role. We're not told that the priests here are failing in their role, but we might have a hint that they're probably not fully devoted as they ought to be. There are problems that are coming that will be displayed later. Another problem that we'll see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is a lot of the priests are allowing their children to intermarry with foreign women who are worshiping other gods. And so there are seeds of sin and iniquity in the priests already. But they come to the priests and they ask a question. The priests sometimes would determine for people the will of God. If we went back and had time to study Exodus, we would learn that one of the things the priests did is they had what was called the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, that sounds pretty cool, right? Urim and Thummim. What these were is probably a black stone and a white stone that they put in a pouch. People would ask a question of the Lord, and they would pull out one or the other. And so the question that you asked was usually binary, meaning a yes or no question. Think of this. David at one point is trying to decide whether he should go into battle, and he asks the priests in 2 Samuel 23, should I go and attack the Philistines? He's not asking for battle strategy. He's asking a yes or no question. Should I go? Yes or no? And so the priest would go into the pouch and pull out the stone, and this was the will of God, the revelation of God, because the assumption was God was directing his hand to pick the right stone. And if we look at the question here, it looks like that's the kind of question they're asking. They're asking a yes-no binary kind of question. They're not asking, you know, explain to us the fast and how it should be observed and all this. It's simply, should we be doing this or no? So they ask what seems to be a binary type of question. And they ask it in the first person singular, which is interesting. Should I weep in the fifth month, just as I have done these many years? Probably have a translation that says should we. Most versions say it that way, but he's saying it in the first person singular, and the reason he's doing it that is a lot of times that signifies there's a unity in their actions. As a town, they're observing this. Should they continue to do this? Now, what's also interesting about his question is he's sort of general in his asking. He says, should I weep and abstain or restrict myself as I have done these many years. When Zechariah answers him in the next unit, he's going to get very specific. Instead of saying these many years, Zechariah says 70 years. Instead of saying weeping, Zechariah will talk about lamenting or mourning. And instead of restricting or abstaining, he'll talk about fasting. Now, why is this the case? One idea is that Sharezer's just sort of a layman. He's not a religious official. He just wants to know basic general information. A second reason might be the fact that when Zechariah answers, he's not just answering Sharezer, he turns to the priests and he confronts them. And when he does that, he uses very technical language to do that, and so it seems appropriate to them in particular. Now, let me also talk about how he asks this question. If I were to translate this literally, he says, "Shall I weep and abstain or restrict myself in the fifth month, just as I have done these how many years?" That last phrase, "these how many years," hints that the people had lost track of time and it seemed like an eternity. Sort of like you're in detention and it seems like the clock never moves. They've been eternally under God's judgment. They've lost track of how many years it's been. Zechariah's answer reminds them it seems like an eternity and a burden to them, but it's a very specified time period. It's 70 years. This is exactly what God prophesied through Jeremiah, and so God's purposes have been fulfilled. It's not just an interminable sentence. It's 70 years. Now, Sharezer is talking about a period of mourning that is still observed by Jewish people today. It's called the ninth of Av, the ninth of Av. And they, on this day, commemorate the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and especially the burning of the temple. In fact, if you look at Jewish tradition and Jewish history, they say that the ninth of Av is sort of a symbol of the affliction of the people of Israel since the beginning of time, because they link this day with several key events in their history. The day when the spies refused to enter the land, Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report, the rest didn't, and so they failed to enter the land. They say this was the day that the first temple was destroyed in 587 BC. This is the day the second temple was destroyed in AD 70. This is the day when the Romans massacred us in the Bar Kokhba revolt in 133. They say this is the day Jews were expelled from England in 1290 and Spain in 1492, the pogroms. And they say this is also the day Germany declared war against the Allies in 1914, which led to World War I, then World War II, and the Holocaust. And so they say this is the day that best distills our affliction as a people. Now, I have not gone and verified that every date is exactly true, and specifically this day, but it's sort of a symbol of their lamenting for the affliction and suffering that they've experienced. In this case, they're specifically looking at the day the temple was burned in August 587 BC. It was besieged, and then eventually they break through the walls, they come in, and they destroyed the temple, and they burned it to the ground. And so Sharezer is saying, should we weep and should we abstain or restrict ourselves? He uses a word that has a broader meaning. Should we deprive ourselves of certain things as we do on this day, or are we free now to stop doing that? He uses a word related to the Nazarite vow. He says, should we stop restricting ourselves as we've done this? And he's asking specifically about one day, an observance of the fifth month. As we'll see, though, the Jewish people in general had several days where they fasted and observed a day of memorial. We'll see later when Zechariah answers, he refers to the seventh month as well. That was the day when the governor Gedaliah was assassinated by people of the land, and so they had a fasting day for that. They had a fasting day for the fourth month when the wall was breached. They had a fasting month for the tenth. A fasting day for the 10th month, that was the day in which the siege started. And so they had a lot of fast days, and it seems that Sharezer is coming, and sort of the intent behind what he's saying is, Now that the temple is being rebuilt, can we finally stop doing this? Can we get a written note opting us out of this fast? It's becoming a drag. Do we have to keep doing this? We'd like to at least take one fast day off the calendar if possible. Now, as I'm thinking about this in my study, in my preparation, I thought, you know, we don't exactly say words like this, but don't we often have this sort of spirit in our hearts? Do I really have to go to church every week? Do I have to go to church when the doors are open? Do I really have to read my Bible today? Do I really have to do it? I just don't feel like doing it. And the point here is not just a legalistic, yes, you have to put in exactly 18 minutes of prayer and 9 minutes of Bible study, but it's the motives that often prompt those questions. Is religion just a burden to us? Is our walk with God an obligation? Is church keeping us from a delicious lunch or maybe today going home to watch football? Is it something we have to do? Is our walk with God a duty or a delight? And God takes this opportunity, as Jesus so often does. I think Jesus is a master of this. When somebody asks him a question, he often asks a question in return that exposes the motivation of the questioner, right? So in other words, he doesn't just let you off the hook and say, well, the answer to your question is A, B, or C. He says, well, think about this. And in doing so, exposes the motives of the heart. And this is what God does through Zechariah. He exposes the hypocrisy of people who are fasting only because they want to seem religious. They want to appear devout. They want to seem like they're doing the right thing. And God exposes them through this message. So what does Zechariah say? Briefly in two parts here. Verse 4. He responds and he says, the word of the Lord comes to him and he says, say to the people, the Lord does, the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Now, the question was probably asked to the priests, but remember, Zechariah is both a priest and a prophet. So he's uniquely suited to answer this. And he answers it, and he addresses two people, the people of the land and the priests. The people of the land are probably the people who live outside of Jerusalem. Remember, Bethel is about 11 miles north of Jerusalem. So the people that live in the surrounding vicinity of Jerusalem, say to them and then to the priests. He then turns to his own people, his own tribe, his own clan, and he begins to confront them about what's going on. He mentions two fasts. Sharezer asked about one fast. He mentions two, the 5th and the 7th month. As I said, the 7th month related to the assassination of Gedaliah. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, he installed Gedaliah as the governor. And Jeremiah 41 tells us a story of what happened next. You maybe have read through this. Maybe you're not as familiar with this story. In the 7th month, Jeremiah 41, verses 1 to 3 says, Ishmael of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together at Mizpah, Ishmael and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah with the sword and killed him. And so the people respond in sorrow, and they fast as a remembrance, as a memorial of this day. Now, I thought this was a good opportunity because we don't often talk about fasting. Is fasting something that we should be doing, right? Is fasting something that Scripture typically commends or condemns? Is it something that we should, as believers, think about? Fasting has become somewhat popular in a pop culture sense as a diet these days, right? You may hear about intermittent fasting. And typically what they mean by that is I carve out, say, 6 or 7 hours of my day in which I eat, and then I don't eat the rest of the time, and that this is healthy for me and all this sort of thing. I've also seen videos circulating on Facebook about some of the health benefits of fasting. It reduces inflammation. It does all these sorts of things. But this is a completely physiological and we might say secular approach to fasting. What does the Bible say about fasting? Is it good or bad? Fasting is mentioned about 59 times in the Bible. Out of those 59 times, 13 are negative, meaning they're correcting some abuse of fasting. 46 are positive, saying fasting in general seems to be a good thing as long as certain boundaries are in place. When fasting is condemned, as it is here, this is one of the 13 places it is, it's because it's done in a hypocritical way. It's done in a way that's to draw attention to oneself rather than really to focus on God. Remember, the Pharisees were kings at this. They fasted often twice a week, and they did so in a way that everybody knew they were fasting. And so Jesus condemns them, and he says, don't be like the Pharisees who disfigure themselves, who wear certain clothes so that they can be praised by people who see them. Rather, when you do this, do it unto the Lord. Now, if we had a lot of time to go through a biblical theology of fasting, which would be interesting, we would see certain things. We don't have time to do that, but I want to just highlight a few things. I want to talk about what happened when somebody fasted. What did it look like in the ancient world? And then why did they do it? Okay, so I'm going to look at quickly what they did and why they did it. When they fasted, they usually bowed down to the ground and would spend a long time in prostration as a form of self-humiliation. So the first thing was, it caused them to humble themselves before the Lord. They would usually wear certain types of clothes. They wore what was called sackcloth. This is a black or dark kind of garment that they would wrap around themselves, usually around the waist, and they would often put ash or dust on their head. It's not clear exactly why they did that. Some think it's to identify with the grave or with their mortality, with death. So it's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of our weakness before God. We're mortal humans. They would cry, they would weep, they would sometimes tear their clothes, they would pray to the Lord and offer sacrifices in the Old Testament. They would hear God's word, so it would often be read. Daniel 9 has an example of that where the word is read. And then they would repent, they would turn from their wicked ways. This is typically what they did when they fasted. Now, why did they do that? Why was fasting done in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? There are a couple of reasons why. The first was, it was a sign of sorrow, that there was, the Lord had judged them in some sense, and they were expressing sorrow to the Lord. An example of this would be Judges 20. And what is interesting about this, and it sort of struck me, is this is the only other place, I think, in the Bible that Bethel and fasting are connected. In Judges 20, verse 26, it says there, all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. What's the context there? That's where, not to get too far off a rabbit trail, but basically one tribe, Benjamin, has failed to support the rest of Israel, and so they turn on them. There's sort of this civil war, internecine conflict where they're destroying a tribe, and they seem to be told to go into battle, but when they happen, there's a massive massacre, and so they fast and humble themselves before the Lord in Judges 20. Sometimes people fasted as a sign of repentance. This happened during the time of Samuel. There was a revival. The people acknowledged they sinned. Samuel poured out water before the Lord, and it says they fasted that day. Sometimes people fasted as an aid to prayer. And perhaps you've done this in your life. I know there have been times where I've done this. If I want to set aside a day of prayer, I'll accompany that with fasting. David does this when he's praying to God to deliver his child with Bathsheba. He fasts and he prays. Sometimes it was an aid to relying on God or a preparation for spiritual leadership. What's interesting about this is three figures in biblical history are associated with fasting for 40 days: Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. In all three cases, it's a preparation for some great, difficult spiritual task. Moses does this on the mountain. Elijah does it after the confrontation with Baal. For 40 days, he travels to that same mountain and he's fasting. And then Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they all three appear together at the Mount of Transfiguration. I can say more about that. It's an interesting connection. Two other reasons. One was, sometimes they did this on the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, there was only one day they were required to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 16 says, you shall do no work, you shall afflict yourselves, which probably means they deprive themselves of food once a year as a religious observance. And then finally, sometimes they did it as a way of asking the Lord to bless some ministry they were going to do. In Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul are separated, and it says they fasted and prayed and set them apart. Now, there are two significant passages. I just want to mention this and then move on to the conclusion. There are two passages that deal with abuses of fasting, much like what we have here. One is in Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, the prophet there says, when the people fast, they're not doing it for me. They're doing it for their own motives. Verses 3 to 6 in the NIV says, Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this not the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for the people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head and lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free. Jeremiah also reprimands the people for observing hypocritical fasts. He says, although they fast, I will not listen. Though they offer burnt offerings, I will not heed them. One other thing that's interesting is in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah talks about fasting, and it's a passage where he's confronting King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah was one of the last kings of Judah. And Jeremiah says to his amanuensis Baruch, he says, there's going to be a public fast day. When it happens, go to the temple and preach this sermon. Jeremiah tells him what to say. He's to write it down. And then he's to deliver this message to Zedekiah. And the story goes on and says that as the scroll is read to Zedekiah, do you remember what happens? He takes out a penknife. He starts slitting through the scroll piece by piece and throwing it into the fire to say, I don't care what the Lord says. I have no use for this meddlesome prophet. The similarities between Jeremiah 36 and this passage are such that many say Zechariah here is a second Jeremiah. He's sort of invoking the spirit of Jeremiah. And that is the case because he refers to 70 years, which of all the prophets of the Old Testament, only Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity would be 70 years. In Jeremiah 29:10, he says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, the Lord says, I will visit you, I will fulfill my promise, and bring you back to this place. And so he confronts them, and notice what he says here in verse 5. Was it actually for me? The word there is, was it for me indeed that you fasted? Was it not for you? He goes on to talk in verse 6 about eating and drinking. This seems to suggest the opposite of the fast day. So whether they were coming to eat and drink, observe religious festivals and celebrate, or whether they were fasting, in both cases it was for themselves and not for God. When they came to celebrate, they celebrated for selfish reasons. When they came to fast and deprive themselves, they did so for selfish reasons. Their observances were more about themselves. Their hearts were not in it. And so Zechariah says, you have done this even though the former prophets warned you. Verse 7, these words were proclaimed by the former prophets. So in other words, in the time when Jerusalem was flourishing, when the south, the Negev, and the foothills, the Shephelah were flourishing and abounding with people, these warnings came and nobody listened, nobody heeded, nobody turned from their ways. And so verses 8 to 14, he then turns the corner and he says, rather than hypocritical worship, this is what you should be doing. True justice, kindness, compassion, no oppression to the widow, orphan, immigrant or foreigner, and the poor. In other words, you are to be showing genuine religion to other people. And this is, there are a lot of key words in this text here that are rooted in the law, the Mosaic law. They're to be exhibiting justice, truth, faithful love, compassion, all of these sorts of things. Our society seems to be convulsed and vexed often today about the ideas of justice. See in scripture is justice is a key theme, but we always have to remember that justice has to be rooted in something, namely in the character of God. Justice is necessary because God is holy, God is impartial, therefore we should be holy and we should care for the marginalized of society. The law says this, and the Old Testament is rife with texts along these lines. Micah 6:8 is a well-known text. He has told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 56:1, keep justice and do righteousness. Blessed is the man who does this. Ezekiel 18 says, if a person does not oppress anyone, restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not lend it interest, does not keeps his hand from injustice and executes true justice, he is righteous. And this is rooted in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is a distillation of this principle where the Lord says, I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Don't hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear the Lord. Rather than heeding these commands, the people had turned from them. And what's interesting is how Zechariah moves from the outer person to the inner person. Notice in verse 11, he says, they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped up their ears, and they made their hearts hard like diamond. It begins with the shoulder, moves to the ear, moves to the heart. The heart is the inner life, the mind, the thoughts, the will, the emotions. They refused to listen to God's word. And so God judged them. Verses 13 to 14 tell us this. God judged them. And there's a little bit of a translation question here, because in the NASB, it renders it in the past tense. I scattered them in verse 14. He called, they would not listen. They called, and I would not listen, says the Lord, and I scattered them. The question is, in the Hebrew, this is actually a present or future tense. So the question is he talking about the people that he judged before the exile, or is Zechariah telling this generation they're going to be scattered? I think it's the latter. In other words, he's saying, you yourselves have become so hard-hearted that God's going to do again what he's already done. And I think this is exactly what we see in the New Testament. Jesus says this in Luke 19. They will demolish you, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave within you one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. So let me try to distill it this way. In other words, the vision cycles have just said, Messiah is coming, and this is what he looks like. This is how he's going to come. And yet, chapter 7, you're not spiritually ready. And because of that, you're not going to accept the Messiah when he comes. God is going to judge you and scatter you once again to the far corners of the earth until that future time when he regathers you back into the land. And this is what chapter 8 will tell us. All right, so I'm concluding now. What are two principles of application that we can make? Two quick principles of application. Number one, make sure your walk with God is not merely duty, but delight. Make sure that your walk with God is not merely duty, but delight. It's easy, is it not, to fall into rote patterns and thoughtless rituals when it comes to religion. We may read the Bible when we can, not because we're hungry for God's truth, but it's a routine. We feel a sense of obligation or requirement to come to church out of habit. That's what we're supposed to do. There's an expectation. Our prayers, and I find myself falling into this, sound the same. We use the same words. It's like we're a robot repeating the same things. Is our religion merely a duty, or is it a delight? Jesus said, the greatest command is to love God wholeheartedly. And he based this on Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your might. Can that be said of us? I love God with every strength in my being. Make sure your walk with God is not merely duty. Number two, make sure your walk with God is evidenced not in mere lip service, but in actual deeds of kindness and compassion. Make sure your walk with God is evidenced not in mere lip service, but in actual deeds of kindness and compassion. We know that when God evaluates us, he looks at the heart. He looks at the inner person. And yet, if we really love God, it inevitably issues in fruit, in spiritual fruit. If the Spirit of God is living inside us as a believer, that will mean our lives are transformed. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but our feet are pointed in a direction to follow Christ. And That means we have fruit to show it. Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. He says there's basically two kinds of people, the people that live according to the flesh and the people that live according to the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh, it's going to be evident. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. If you're living for Christ, the Spirit lives in you, and you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Does our life reflect actual deeds of goodness, kindness, faithfulness, all these things? Are we actually living out what we profess with our lips? James really sticks his finger on this as well, doesn't he? He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So let me exhort you in closing this morning. If you don't have actual deeds in your life that exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, you have to ask yourself a question. Am I really in the Spirit? Am I really a believer? Have I placed my faith in Jesus for salvation? Has my life been transformed? And if that's not the case, the first thing you need to do this morning is to confess your sin to the Lord, to ask Him to save you, to ask Jesus to become your Lord and Savior, and to change you and cleanse you and forgive you and begin following Him. But if you're a believer who's sort of fallen into this pattern of habit and drudgery and duty, I hope this passage this morning will encourage us to get our hearts right with the Lord, that this should be about delight, love, and joy, not drudgery and obligation. Make sure that our hearts are in the right place as we serve God. May we be faithful to love Him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, and I thank You for the challenge of this text. I pray that it would penetrate our hearts and that it would change our ways of thinking. I pray that You would help us to be more like our Savior Jesus. We need to be transformed. We all fall short of the standard, and so we ask for Your grace to overcome sin so that You might be glorified in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.